Okay, it's good to see everybody here. We're still missing a few, but we're glad to see everybody here. Lesson, we're going to do part three. About 3 weeks ago, I presented part two. And there might be a lesson four if I get around to it. I mean, it's about apathy. It's about procrastination. And so I may or may not get around to lesson four. So you'll just have to wait and see. But anyway, when we talk about what can kill a church, there's quite a few things that can destroy a local congregation. And so there's many factors of that can do that. And of course, the congregation of God's people, and really the most startling factor is the fact that it only happens if the members let it happen. And that's where the biggest problem lies, is members allow it to happen. And so, for most congregations, all they have to do is continue what they are now doing, and they'll eventually die. I mean, and a lot of congregations, they're not doing much. They're doing next to nothing, really. Oh, they show up to church on Sunday, but when it comes to serving the Lord, that's about it. And so, if they expect to continue, that has to change. And so, this might be a message that's telling us, okay, we may have to make some changes in the way we do things. I mean, we're starting to do some things. We're live streaming our lessons now, which we weren't doing several months ago. And so, we're live streaming our lessons, and so we can do that. We have other plans of what we can do in the future, maybe a radio broadcast or something like that. So I've been talking with Avery about maybe doing some things like that, getting technology and getting the message out. And so there's things we can do. You know, in Revelation 3:1, the angel was speaking to the church at Sardis, and they described it as a dead church. In verse 2, it says that you think you're alive, but you are dead. In other words, they were dead and did not even know it. And unfortunately, yes, there are congregations that are dead and don't even know it. They think they're still going. They might have a reputation. Many years ago, they stood up for the truth and they had a good reputation among the brethren all over the place. But then now, but they haven't been doing anything for many years. And so they were called a dead church even while they continued in their existence. And this reveals that churches can die, and they often do. So we might be so arrogant to consider that our congregation would never cease operations. But that would be naive to say, because we don't know. And so we have some difficulties facing us. The lack of young people is kind of an indicator of what it could be. And so we have to be mindful that, yeah, it could happen. But yet, if we do our job as Christians, we very well could bring people to the Lord and revive the congregation with some new zeal and enthusiasm. And when it comes down to it, we must know that there are reasons congregations die and cease working together. So we know it does take place. And so in these lessons, what can kill a church, we'll examine several things that can jeopardize any congregation of God's people. And so we'll do that. Now, each of these that we have talked about are tools that Satan uses against us. And these are tools that Satan uses to destroy the church, to get people to realize, oh, the church isn't that important. Or it's no big deal. I've heard people say that. Church is no big deal. Well, folks, if you want to go to heaven, it is a big deal. And so the tragedy is that the members allow it to happen. And so far, we've examined two problems that can kill a local church. We talked about persecution and, of course, false teaching. These can both destroy congregations very rapidly, is if people allow it to take place. And so, we're going to examine another factor that causes congregations to die. All right, worldliness. I mean, this is a big problem, and we've all seen it, and we know it's taking place, but worldliness is a big problem. And a lot of people just want to make light of it. It's no big deal, so they say. And this happens when we place anything of this world as more important than God. Anything. I mean, whatever it might be. It might be bowling might be more important than God. It might be the 49ers or the A's or the Giants might be more important than God. Anything that replaces God as the supreme number one, I mean, that becomes what we know as an idol. I mean, so it's a form of idolatry, and it takes many forms. See, it's what we read about there in 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So when you start talking about the idolatry and the forms of sin that come, it basically all breaks down to these three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And that's basically covers every sin you can imagine falls within one of those three categories. All right. Immorality is the lust of the flesh. I mean, and that's what it is. All sorts of immorality. And there's so much immorality going on in our world today. Materialism involves the lust of the eyes, the greed, the I want, and things like that. And then, of course, pride. So very dangerous because it spawns selfishness. And selfishness is at the root of every sin. I mean, if you want to put sin, we put it in three categories. Now, if you want to put sin in one category, it's all selfishness. And that's what it is. Selfishness takes control when pride doesn't let you see that, well, this is wrong, so you shouldn't be doing it. Pride says, you're okay. And so, when members get involved in this worldliness, it hinders the work of the church that God has asked us to perform. And you might have two or three or five or six members who are really trying to do the right thing and serve God properly. But if everyone is not on board and trying to do the same thing, there's problems. And there's a sickness going on in the congregation that must be dealt with. Sometimes we have to address that and talk about it. See, immorality has made havoc of many churches today. They've allowed it, immorality. And we see immorality is thrown our direction from every walk of life. Everywhere we go, if we turn on the TV, we see immorality just thrust upon us. If we read books and magazines, immorality is there. Everything in this life, even advertising, is basically working off of immorality. And it's torn up many churches. Materialism has drawn many Christians away from their service to the Lord. Gotta make the money. I need more money. And I mean, if I'm gonna buy these fancy cars, if I'm gonna buy this big house, I've gotta have more money. And so, church can wait. We'll get all our money, we'll pay everything off, then we'll go back to church. I mean, so they say. It doesn't always work that way. And churches are hindered when their members are conforming to this world and rendered fruitless by worldliness. You know, we read in Luke 8, verse 14, talking about the parable of the soils, and the seed which fell among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. And then Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So that's what happens here. Now, a church that is sound on certain issues can still be a dead or dying church if worldliness is allowed to infect its members. And that's very true. I mean, so this is what happened to the church at Ephesus. Here they were very strong. Revelation 2:2-5. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So they had a reputation. They were good. They did some excellent things. And the Lord was very proud of them for doing those things. But you know what? Just because they did those things, they let some other things get in the way. And you know, it says you left your first love. The first love should always be God and Jesus Christ. They should always be the first love. And they've left that. I mean, they were just basically riding on the coattails of their predecessors and working off their reputation of what they did in the past. And a lot of congregations have done that. Many congregations I'm aware of used to be very vibrant, many members, and now they're just down to a handful. And there's various reasons for that. And we're talking about those reasons. See, when we obey the gospel, Christ calls us to change our former ways, the ways in which lust is there. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." I mean, that was our condition. We're supposed to change that. And so, before we obeyed the gospel, now after we obey the gospel, there's several things we have to be realizing. Changes are necessary. Changes must take place. Colossians 3, 5-7. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them." Living in sin. I mean, we usually, when we talk about living in sin, we usually talk about someone who is maybe shacking up or in a relationship they should not be in. And we call that living in sin. But folks, let's consider this other stuff. Anything, evil desires, is living in sin. I mean, watching pornography is living in sin. I mean, it just goes on and on. Mistreating people, being unkind to people, or cheating people, that is living in sin. And really, if you're not in Christ, you are living in sin. No other way of saying that. See, in Romans 6, 11-13, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." He's writing to people who have obeyed the gospel. Remember back verses 3-6, he talked about being baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. So he says, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin." Sin is not to be a part of your life anymore when you become a Christian. But consider yourself to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So that's what we're supposed to be. And so the life of sin is in the past, and that's where it needs to stay. Sometimes people become a Christian, they live faithful for a while, then they return to their life of sin, and it shouldn't be that way. See, in Romans 6, 17 and 18, after he explained that, yeah, you're the one of whom you serve, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So that's what we're supposed to do. We are the servants of the one we serve. And if we're serving someone, we are their slave. If we're serving unrighteousness, we're the slave of unrighteousness. If we're serving God, we're the slave of God. And so he warns them, you're not that way anymore. You changed. You obeyed the gospel. Now you're a servant of righteousness. And that's what you should be doing from now on, is practicing righteousness. In 1 John 5, 2 through 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the only way to do it. You know, there's people in this world today saying, well, you can love God, but you don't have to keep his commandments. I mean, that just goes against what this passage says. This passage says you cannot love God without keeping his commandments. And people who are involved in worldliness, they know his commandments say thou shalt not, but they want to do it anyway. So what do? They find some form of justification that says, well, his commandments are nothing more than just suggestions, or that's it, or they're optionals. And there's a lot of people going around this world thinking a lot of the Bible has nothing but options. Well, the only option, as far as I'm concerned, is you have the option to do it or not do it. That's the option there. And if you choose to do it, you have the hope of eternal life. If you choose not to do it, you have the expectation of a fiery torment. I mean, that's the only option is available right there. God didn't say, okay, well, you have the option to be kind to your fellow man. You have the option to be nice to your neighbor. You have the option to teach someone. No, that is all false teaching. Observing his commandments, this demonstrates the love we have for God. If we choose to ignore his commandments, what does that say about our love for God? You know, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So let's just kind of turn that around. If we don't keep his commandments, what does that mean? It means we don't love God. We don't love Jesus. And that might say, oh, but I love Jesus. I just don't want to do what he says. I mean, how much sense does that make? It doesn't make any sense at all. But that's the way most of the world is now. And James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so, you know, there's some people that you can just tell that they endure. They come to church on Sunday morning because they know they have to endure. They have to put up with the preaching. They have to sing some songs, take of the Lord's Supper and things like that. But they are so anxious to get out into the world once again so they can get comfortable doing what they want to do. And I mean, so it's just obvious some people are like that. And that's not a good thing. See, hopefully we can see that this is the problem for us and many churches. I mean, it happens all over the place. And yes, I've been associated with congregations that were, I mean, fully committed. I mean, everybody involved in it. And it was a great thing to see and be a part of. And I've seen congregations where maybe one person was committed to doing the work of the Lord and everybody else sat back and let them. I mean, well, they can do that. I mean, if something needs doing, let so-and-so do it. Either a brother or a sister, whatever it might be. Oh, let them do it. And so that is a problem. And so we have a congregation that some are committed and some are not. And so we have to warn them about the consequences of not being committed to the Lord and about getting involved in the worldliness and how destructive it is. So in this life, in this world, is so precious to us that we cannot focus upon the life of a Christian in the spiritual world. And that's where a lot of people are. Oh, they just don't want to give up what this world has to offer. I mean, I've always said they're kind of miserable people because they come to church, they know they shouldn't be doing that, but they love it so much they don't want to give it up. So they're kind of torn between themselves. I mean, the flesh and the spirit, they're at war with each other. Galatians 5:16 tells us that. Yeah, the lust of the flesh, the fruit of the spirit, they're clashing. And people know that they should be doing the fruit of the spirit, but they're having so much fun with the other. And so that's why they're really kind of miserable. But the problem is, if they have that devotion to the lust of the flesh, to the works, the fruit of the flesh, the darkness there. I mean, they can't have the fruit of the Spirit within themselves if they have this other. So Jesus was not kidding when he taught that we cannot serve God and anything else at the same time. You know, he used the word mammon. And mammon, some people say, is translation for money. You cannot serve God and money at the same time. Or sometimes mammon is just worldliness. I mean, that's probably more correct. But still, anything other than God, you cannot serve God and anything else. Here's the point. God wants to serve him like Jesus said, told the devil when he was being tempted, "Thou shalt serve the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Quotation from the Ten Commandments. There's only one God. We should only serve one God and not many gods. And so when people treat other things as more important than God, they have their own multiplicity of gods, whatever that might be. See, there's many factors that can kill a church. We know that. And we just have to be mindful of those things. And we must be resolved to not allow this to happen to us. I mean, it's going to take effort, and it's going to take everybody's effort. Everybody has a part in this. And so we have to work together. I mean, that's what we're supposed to do as a congregation, is work together to encourage each other, to stimulate one another to love and good works, to pray for one another, and sometimes chastise one another if that is necessary. And so we want to help each other get to heaven. That is our job. And that's not going to happen if we see other members participating in things of worldliness and not devoting themselves to Christ and to God. So we'll talk about that this evening. But we must be strong in the faith. We must be strong. And in the strength of his might, we must be. And we all must be strong in the faith, not just a few of us, not just a few of the faithful ones, but all, every member must be strong in the faith. And if you examine yourself and you're not that strong as you think you should be, then guess what? Change is in order. You got to make some changes. You know, worldliness is bad. We know that. But if we allow Satan to keep us from serving God in any way, or the way that we should, he wins and our soul will be lost forever. So don't let that happen to you. I mean, so just a very simple lesson. But worldliness, which is a major problem in the church today. You know, over the years I've been asked, what's the biggest problem facing the church? Well, it's worldliness. I mean, there's no other way of saying it. You could say sin, which would be a correct answer. You could say worldliness. But a lot of times when I respond, I say, you and me. Because, I mean, it's going to happen when we let it, if we don't do something to stop it. So think about that. I mean, these are things that can kill a local church, and we don't want that to happen. So consider these thoughts. We're going to sing the invitation. If anyone has a need to respond, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.